The words of God given to us today are Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Revelations chapters 2 and 3 are the letters that Jesus Christ sent through the Apostle John to the seven churches that were in the region of Asia Minor at the time. The contents include praise, rebuke, exhortation, and promises directed to each church. Among these seven churches, the final one is the church in Laodicea. What Jesus speaks to the last church is notably stern and even shocking when compared to what He said to the previous six churches. The church in Laodicea is the only one among the seven churches that receives no praise at all. The church in Ephesus was rebuked for forsaking its first love, but it was a church that had shown toil and perseverance, and it did not tolerate wicked men, that is, false teachers. It had discernment, being able to test those who claimed to be apostles, but were not. The church in Smyrna, though going through tribulation and poverty, was told that it was rich in truth. It was praised and also promised the crown of life if it remained faithful even to the point of death. The church in Pergamum was rebuked for holding to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, but it was also condemned for not renouncing its faith in the Lord, even in the days when Antipas, the faithful witness, was put to death. The church in Thyatira was rebuked for tolerating the woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess and led others into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Yet, it was a church that was increasing in love, faith, service, and perseverance. The church in Sardis had the reputation of being alive, but was told that it was actually dead. Still, it was praised for having a few people who had not soiled their clothes and who would walk with the Lord in white. The church in Philadelphia, though it had little strength, just a small, unimpressive ability, was praised for keeping the Lord's word and not denying His name. Among the seven churches, only the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia received praise without any rebuke. However, Jesus did not speak a single word of praise to the church in Laodicea. There were no false teachers, self-proclaimed apostles, or self-proclaimed prophets who confused the faith of the people in the church. There were no people who held to the teaching of Balaam or the teaching of Nicolaitans. There were no people who tolerated Jezebel, committed acts of sexual immorality, or ate food sacrificed to idols. And yet, not a single word of praise came from the Lord. The church in Laodicea was more prosperous than any other church in Asia Minor at the time. Like the people of Laodicea, they had entered into the textile and medical industries, becoming wealthy and appearing to lack nothing. It is possible that they even came to worship wearing luxurious outer garments, tunics, that Christians in other regions could not afford to wear. And so, they themselves believed, "I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." However, in the eyes of Jesus Christ, they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ loved the church of Laodicea. That is why he spoke to them in this way. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." This passage is very familiar to many Christians. There is also a common misunderstanding regarding this verse. It is often used in evangelism when encouraging unbelievers to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. In particular, people say that Christ is knocking on the door of our lives or the door of our hearts, and that the door has a handle only on the inside. So, unless you open the door yourself, Christ will not come in. They use this to urge people to make a decision to open the door of their hearts. One work that played a significant role in shaping this understanding is the painting "The Light of the World" by 19th century British artist William Holman Hunt. The painting depicts Jesus standing outside someone's house on a quiet night, softly lit by the moonlight, gently knocking on the door. Judging by the nail marks in both of his hands, he appears to be the resurrected Christ. The door that Jesus is knocking on looks as though it has never been opened before. Weeds, symbolizing sin, have grown thickly, covering the entrance. Jesus wears a crown of thorns, yet he is also dressed in the garments of a high priest. It is clear that he has been knocking for a long time, showing great patience. Still, his face shows neither fatigue nor anger. Instead, his eyes are filled with love. In his hands, he holds a lantern which connects directly to the painting's title, "The Light of the World." Beneath the painting is a Bible verse, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. This painting visualizes the message that Jesus, the light who came into a world covered in the shadow of sin and death, is knocking on the hearts of people. As a result, many Christians have used this verse when urging unbelievers to repent and open their hearts to Christ, emphasizing that the final decision to repent lies with the individual. However, this verse was not given to urge unbelievers to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Rather, it was addressed to the church in Laodicea. In other words, it was spoken to those who were already Christians, yet misunderstood success as the fulfillment of Laodicean desires, believed that wearing the garments of Laodicean values would bring them honor, and thought that opening their eyes to the Laodicean way of life was the path to true wisdom. It is a message to those who, though already in the faith, have been deceived and mistaken in their misunderstanding. This is why the Lord speaks to those who are neither cold nor hot, but have settled into lukewarmness, urging them to put an end to such a life. It is a plea from Jesus that they would become Christians who are rich in Him, clothed in Him, and have their eyes opened in Him. This verse carries the Lord's earnest longing for them to return. But the reason Jesus is knocking on the door, he says, so that if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. In other words, the Lord desires to dwell in us and for us to dwell in him, to live together in communion. Just as we have specific words for the three meals of the day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, the Greek language has its own corresponding terms. Breakfast is called akratisma, which refers to dipping a dry piece of bread in wine, something like having cereal with milk or a slice of toast with a cup of coffee. Lunch is called ariston, was typically a light meal eaten outside, under a tree, by the roadside, or in the town square, like students or workers eating a lunchbox or grabbing some quick ramen or kimbap at a cafeteria. Dinner is called deipnon. This is not a rushed meal like breakfast, nor a convenient one like lunch. Deipnon is a well-prepared, leisurely meal enjoyed at home after the day's work is finished, where people sit down, talk, and share fellowship. The verb used in Jesus' words, "I will come into him and with him and eat with him," is deipneo, which means to eat the evening meal or to dine. Sharing a meal is not just about satisfying hunger. Through eating together, we affirm that you and I belong to the same community, that we are family. That's why, in Korean language, the word for family is sikku, literally, people who eat together. The church is not a community that shares in human desires or worldly values, but a gathering of those who dine with the Lord. Such a person is one who has truly welcomed the Lord into their heart and life. In today's passage as well, Jesus Christ tells us that he must dwell in our hearts. Paul, though he was imprisoned in Rome and bound in chains, unable to move freely, was spiritually freer than anyone. One of the places where he ministered during his third missionary journey, spending as long as 3 years, was Ephesus. After encountering the risen Jesus Christ and becoming his apostle, Paul traveled from Jerusalem to Rome throughout the Mediterranean region, preaching Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Among all these places, the one where he stayed and ministered the longest was Ephesus. Now, Paul is offering a prayer for the church in that very city. Verses 14 to 15. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Among the Jews, the typical posture for prayer was to stand and stretch out their hands toward heaven. For example, when King Solomon completed the temple and held the dedication ceremony, he began his prayer by standing and lifting his hands toward heaven. And before Jesus taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer, he warned them not to pray like the hypocrites, saying, "They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others." Also, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisees and the tax collectors. Both went up to the temple to pray, and Jesus describes the Pharisees' posture this way. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. So then, for the Jews, standing was the customary way to pray. And yet, Paul, though he was a Jew among Jews, says that he kneels before the Father as he prays for the church in Ephesus. This is a posture of urgency and also a posture of humility, a recognition of the greatness of God and the smallness of oneself. During the time of King Ahab, when the entire nation of Israel had become like an exhibition hall of idol worship, God withheld rain as judgment for 3 years. When the prophet Elijah prayed for God to send rain again, not only did he kneel, but he bent so low that he put his face between his knees. This was an acknowledgement that only God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who governs nature, had the power to send the rain. Likewise, when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross, he knelt down and prayed, earnestly desiring the will of the Father would be done. Paul's act of kneeling shows just how earnest and desperate his prayer was. And what exactly was Paul praying for as he knelt before the Father on behalf of the church in Ephesus? Verse 16 tells us, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." The first thing Paul prayed for concerning the Ephesian church was that their inner being would be strengthened. At the time, the five major cities of the Roman Empire included Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Corinth, and Ephesus. Ephesus was the largest and most prominent city in the region of Asia Minor, a place where, in a sense, nothing was lacking. Because of this, Ephesus was called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And perhaps the greatest pride of Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This temple was not only the center of idol worship, but also the foundation of the city's economy. In a place where idolatry, wealth, and worldly values dominate, what is visible to the eye is considered to be the highest value. So people constantly chase after what appeared better, higher, or greater. Paul could not help but pray that the inner person of the believers in Ephesus would be strengthened. Only those who grow from spiritual infancy to maturity, only those who are spiritually strong, would be able to resist the pull of Ephesus's worldly values, live in obedience to God's will, and make God their true purpose in life. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church continues. Verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." When someone asks, "Where are your parents now?" a simple answer might be, "They are in Jeju Island right now." But if we express the question and answer more precisely, there are nuances to consider. For example, the question could be, "Where have your parents gone to stay for the time being?" And the answer might be, "They've gone to Jeju Island for a month-long stay." Or the question could be, "Where are your parents living these days?" And the answer might be, "They liked Jeju Island so much that they settled there and have been living there for quite a while." In Korean, both situations use the same verb, 계시다, to be staying or living. But in Greek language, there is a clear distinction. In the first case, staying temporarily or as a visitor, the Greek word is paroikeo, meaning to dwell as a sojourner. In the second case, settling down permanently and living as the rightful resident, the word is katoikeo, meaning to dwell, to inhabit permanently. In verse 17 of today's passage, the word used for dwell is katoikeo. Paul is praying that Jesus Christ would make his permanent dwelling in our hearts, not as a temporary guest, but as the rightful owner and Lord of that residence. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 to 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To the one who overcomes, I will grant the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The church in Laodicea was, at the time, more prosperous than any other church in Asia Minor. When a massive earthquake struck the region, they believed they had enough wealth to recover without help from the Roman Emperor. They wore garments made from locally produced black wool, and they considered themselves well-dressed and stylish. The region was also known for producing a highly effective eye ointment. But Jesus said that the church in Laodicea was poor. He said they were living as if they were naked and unable to see. Although they believed in Jesus Christ, they had not allowed him to dwell in their hearts as Lord. The proper solution to this is to open the door of our hearts, to let the Lord come in, not as a visitor, but as the rightful owner, and to live with him, dining with him. Jesus Christ is not someone who appears only when we call on him to meet a need and then disappears again like the genie in Aladdin's lamp. We are not the master of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the master of us. It is impossible for Jesus Christ to dwell in our hearts and for us to have true fellowship with him unless our inner being is strengthened. Paul understood this very clearly. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul confesses that Christ lives in him. This means that once he received Jesus Christ into his heart, the very principle of his life was transformed. Imagine that a very precious guest from another country is coming to stay at your home for a few days. You wouldn't say, "I think it's more honest to just show things as they are. Cleaning up would be fake," and then welcome them into a messy house. At the very least, you would tidy up and clean your home. This would be a basic expression of respect for your guest. You might even go to the airport or train station to greet them in person. In the same way, unless we cleanse and prepare our hearts and lives, we cannot make room for Christ to dwell in us. Today is Pentecost Sunday, the day we remember and celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the early church 2,000 years ago. We are told that not only does Jesus Christ dwell within us, but the Holy Spirit also dwells in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? God tells us that we are His temple and that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. The original model for the temple was the tabernacle, which was also called the tent of meeting. The reason the temple was so important is that it was the place where the Creator God met with His created people, forgave their sins, and poured out His grace. Every part of the temple was significant, but the most important place was the Holy of Holies. This was where the high priest entered only once a year on the Day of Atonement to receive forgiveness on behalf of the people. If the temple had no Holy of Holies, then it would simply be a building, no different from any other structure in the world, because it would lack the very place where God meets His people. When the Bible says we are the temple of God, it is pointing specifically to that inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Unless the Holy Spirit dwells in our lives and in our hearts, we cannot truly be that temple, the place where God chooses to dwell. Without the Holy Spirit, our lives are inevitably swept away by the patterns of this world. We are drawn to follow the ruler of the air and live according to the desires of the flesh. And in doing so, we become, in God's eyes, children of wrath. That is why it is such an incredible gift that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, guiding us into truth and leading us to live a life of true, eternal life. It is something we cannot thank God enough for. On May 30th, in celebration of the 20th anniversary of our church's founding, the opera Yanghuajin was performed on the outdoor stage of the Yanghuajin Foreign Missionary Cemetery. Watching opera Yanghuajin at the Yanghuajin site itself was deeply moving. It felt like an entirely different production compared to performances of the same opera in other venues. The story, of course, is one we already know well. The curtain opens with the arrival of missionaries Horace Underwood and Henry Appenzeller at Jaemulpo Port on Easter Sunday, 1885. The performance tells the story of Pak Song-chun, a butcher who was regularly despised and marginalized by society. When he contracted typhoid fever, a condition that was practically incurable given the medical standards of late Joseon, his life seemed hopeless. However, thanks to the care of missionary Dr. Samuel F. Moore and royal physician Dr. Oliver R. Avison, Park recovered. His son, Bongju Lee, also known as Park Seo-yang, who had attended the missionary school, later became the first Western-trained Korean medical doctor. Park Song-chun would go on to play a major role in the movement to liberate the Baekjeong caste. The opera also depicts a moment when the Park family, now Christian, tried to attend worship at Gondanggol Church. However, the presence of a Baekjeong family caused an uproar among not only the noble class, but also commoners who refused to worship alongside them in the same church community. The performance went on to portray the martyrdom of Appenzeller, who boarded a ship to attend a Bible translation conference in Mokpo and lost his life while saving a female student during a shipwreck. It also quietly conveyed the death of missionary Dr. Moore. At the end, the choir solemnly called out the names of the missionaries buried in Yanghuajin or otherwise connected to it, singing in honor of this sacrifice. At that moment, I held back tears. I watched the performance from the front row. As in all operas, every line of opera Yanghuajin was sung. Though I didn't count how many songs were included, there were quite a few. Throughout the entire performance, every time the vocalist sang, the conductor stood at the very edge of the front row, continuously leading the music. At that moment, a profound realization came to me. This is our life. We are the actors standing on the stage of life, and the Holy Spirit is directing our lives just like that conductor. I thought about how, even when we see the conductor before us on the stage of life, if we refuse to follow his direction, if we sing however we please, or even sing a completely different song, how bewildering and heartbreaking that must be to God. And if we do not sing in step with the Spirit's conducting, if we choose the songs of our lives based on whatever we want to sing, then what a disordered, chaotic performance our lives would become. When the performance ended and the curtain call began, the opera singers and actors came out to bow one by one, starting from those in the smaller roles, building up to those in the leading ones. Finally, the vocalists who had played Appenzeller Underwood came out and bowed. And then, at the very end, the conductor and director stepped forward and took their bows. Paul kneels and prays that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Jesus stands at the door of our hearts and knocks. If we open the door, he promises to come in and dwell with us and dine with us. And the Holy Spirit, who is already within us, is conducting the music of our lives. To recognize this and live accordingly, that is what it means to press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. And for the one who lives this way, every day becomes Pentecost Sunday. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are deeply moved and convicted by the image of the Apostle Paul kneeling in a Roman prison and offering his earnest prayer that the inner being of the church in Ephesus would be strengthened and that Christ would dwell in their hearts. We confess that we have often been more concerned with possessing things that appear big or impressive in the eyes of the world, rather than with having Christ truly dwell in our hearts. Though the ears of our faith have grown, we acknowledge that our inner being has not grown strong accordingly, and at times we have lived as though Christ were not truly present with us. Forgive our failings, our sins, and our foolishness. Lead us to fully repent and return to you. On this Pentecost Sunday, grant that we may walk in step with the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and conducts the music of our lives. Gracious God, the 21st presidential election has come to a close. We pray that the new president will be a leader for all people, not only for the 49.4% who supported him, but also for the 50.6% who supported others, for those who did not vote, and for those not yet of voting age. May he be a president who listens sincerely to all voices and serves all citizens with justice and humility. Grant him wisdom to resolve the complex political, economic, and social challenges that lie ahead, and let him be a leader of reconciliation and unity. May he think not only of the present, but also of the future of this nation, and guide Korea on a path of righteousness and hope. But above all, Lord, remind us that you have called us your people, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Help us never forget that we are entrusted with the responsibility to make our society more livable, to make this world brighter. To live out that calling faithfully, help us to fully submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit who conducts our lives. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.